Did the cross accomplish anything? Did the cross of Jesus accomplish anything objectively? Did it actually do something concrete, objectively? I'm not asking about possibilities. I'm not asking if the cross gave a chance, a possibility that may happen and be the case if you first do something. But objectively, did the cross accomplish a goal, a thing that happened, and that is the case? Christian history gives us three crosses, three types of crosses in Christian history. First, there is the exemplary sacrifice. The cross is an example, a model for the Christian to follow. And then there is a potential cross. The cross has a potentiality baked within it. Something is possible. Something may happen and be the case if you first do your part. And then the third cross accomplished a goal. It fulfilled the will of the Father to crush the serpent's head. It fulfilled the promise that we are the righteousness of God. And it finished the work that makes God our God, God to you and your children, as an everlasting covenant. And we are saved not for believing, but by believing. We are saved not for believing, but by believing in that accomplishment, an objective, true reality. So which is it? Which cross? The exemplary sacrifice, the potential offering, or a finished work? The finished work. What makes the good shepherd good? Is he good because he gave us an example? An example we can follow? Is he good because he gave us a chance? Gave us a chance to be saved? Or is he good because he finished the work of salvation? I want to answer these questions this morning through the story of the Good Shepherd and find out why Jesus is good, and thereby discover the true meaning of the cross. And our story begins, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd." What makes Christ the Good Shepherd? "I am the Good Shepherd," he says. And then he tells us, "The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The Good Shepherd. Now, in the previous metaphors of the Good Shepherd we've seen so far, we've seen the metaphor of the Good Shepherd in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10. And good in the Good Shepherd in those verses means authorized. He's the Good Shepherd because he's authorized. The gatekeeper recognizes him. He's allowed in the sheep pen. He's authorized to enter the communal pen. And his sheep know his voice. He is the true shepherd as opposed to thieves and robbers. Who are strangers? The gatekeeper doesn't recognize them. The sheep have no clue who he is. He represents the unauthorized. And in verses 1 and 6, Jesus is showing us the distinction between the true church and the false church. The true church is the church that hears the voice of the good shepherd. The voice of the true shepherd. And the air the true church breathes is gospel. The leadership she desires and longs for is gospel. For the true church is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus is the door of the sheep. This metaphor gives the church access to heaven. The way to God in our life is gospel. We live, move, and have our being in, with, through, by Christ alone. So Christ leads and protects us because he lived, died, and rose again for us. Now the metaphor returns to the Good Shepherd, and we learn why he is authorized, and why he is the door to heaven. And here we discover how the church is made. Here we discover how the church is made. And we discover that we're created in blood, for he lays down his life for the sheep, a reference to the cross. He lays down his life for the sheep. Why does laying down his life make Christ the good shepherd? The Pelagians answer, that's one of the traditions in Christian history, the Pelagius tradition, which you can see in Protestant liberalism in many of the big box evangelical churches. For the Pelagian, the cross was good because it laid an example for us to follow. The cross is an example. It's an exemplary offering, sacrifice that we should follow. Not that we should die. It doesn't call us to die, but it calls us to live. Live like Christ. We should love this much. And if we love this much, we achieve our salvation by following Christ's lead of love. Then there's the semi-Pelagians that came after Pelagius. The semi-Pelagians, recognized by Roman Catholics today, Arminians, the Eastern Orthodox. The semi-Pelagians say the cross allows us to be saved if, like Pelagius, we follow Christ's lead by cooperating with the cross. Cooperate with the cross to follow Jesus' example. And the thing might happen and be the case if. Protestant liberals also give us the sentimental picture of affection. We must share as God's people. We must be nice to all people, except those Protestants who believe the Bible. You ever notice that those who claim tolerance as the chief example tend to be the least tolerant? Have you ever noticed none of us are tolerant? None of us. Especially those who find tolerance as the ideal ethic. In these systems, Pelagius, the semi-Pelagius systems, the histories of the church, the cross didn't accomplish anything objective. It's either a subjective picture that moves you, or at best, it carries potential if you first do your part. But nothing objective and certain happened at the cross. It allows you to happen. The cross allows you to happen with something that may be the case if you first do your part. The cross enables your obedience and affection to accomplish your deliverance. We save and protect ourselves following the lead of Christ unless we fail. So in these traditions, as in Rome and the Arminian tradition, there is no assurance. They don't believe in assurance. They speak and preach against assurance because you don't know you've made it until you've made it. So get busy unless you fail. So get to work before it's too late and the thing doesn't happen. But let's look closely at the picture of a shepherd. And the first thing you notice is that it doesn't resemble the Second Commandment violations you've all seen of the effeminate European Jesus. I know you've seen those 19th century paintings, the effeminate Jesus, so effeminate, tall and slender, long black flowing hair, high cheekbones, appearing to wear blush and lipstick, cuddling a soft, cute, cuddly lamb in this effeminate way. And not to be too waspy, there's always one little black sheep in the fold. No, that's not the picture of a shepherd. Shepherding was manly work. King David became the warrior king because he was first a shepherd. It was long, hard, dangerous work. A shepherd was a man's man. And if that sounds like toxic masculinity, I apologize. A man's man. If you don't like toxic masculinity, by the way, which I don't say this is toxic masculinity, but if you have a problem with masculinity, you might want to divert your attention away from the Trinity. You can adopt the Protestant liberal they-them God, right? And for all you patriarchal types, don't get too big for your britches. True masculinity is not oppression. True masculinity is submission. True masculinity submits. Men are called explicitly in Christ to give up themselves for their brides, their sisters, their mothers. Headship is not pride and the vanity of power. Jesus voluntarily offered himself to death for his sheep. You see, headship is humility and sacrifice. And this laying his life for the sheep was not cosmic child abuse. Have you heard that term, cosmic child abuse? That's what the Protestant liberal, a term he has coined against penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. What's that? Well, penal means that the cross accomplished something objective. It satisfied a penal code, if you will. It satisfied judgment. It satisfied wrath. It appeased God's wrath against sin by paying the penalty of death. Penal. Substitutionary. He did it for others. He did it for someone else. Substitutionary means he paid my price. He died in my place. He who knew no sin became sin, my sin, your sin. In my place, he stood condemned. Sacrifice is the heart of the gospel. The gospel's bloody. A lot of the Bible is bloody. And a lot of people don't like the blood. They're uncomfortable with the bloody parts, which is most of the Old Testament, right? Most of the Old Testament, bloody. And so people will say, well, I don't believe those parts. Those parts, that's not the God I know. And so they know a priori that those scriptures aren't true because the Jesus they accepted in their heart was that effeminate, weak, powerless, meek Jesus knocking on the door of their hearts. And they let him in. They were so kind enough to let him in, this weak, passive, powerless Jesus. And so they only have room for one Jesus in their heart. One who died as an example for you to follow. Love wins in the end. As long as love is nice, tolerant. But not always tolerant. Sacrifice is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is bloody. And abused children don't volunteer themselves to wicked fathers. And Jesus, if you notice in the gospels, he wasn't a child. He was God. He was God who promised to fulfill the will of the Father, and he was a man, a mature man in his death, a mature master of Torah. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew his objective, and he obediently served it, served to give his life as a ransom. So both the Father and the Son are good. Therefore, both the Father and the Son hate evil. God hates death so much that Jesus killed it. God hates sin so much that Jesus wiped it out, removed evil, removed our sins so that we could be the holiness of God. Jesus agreed to the will of the Father because he is the good shepherd. Far from being accidental or a cosmic child abuse, Jesus' death is precisely what qualifies him to be the good shepherd. And it's bloody. Bloody, if you notice, for the sheep. I lay down my life. There's a preposition there, right? Who does he lay down his life for? For the sheep. Now that preposition for in John's gospel always suggests sacrifice. When he uses this preposition, for in John, it always occurs in a sacrificial context, whether referring to the death of Jesus or the death of Peter, which he will foretell, or even the death of a friend who gives his life for another. In no case does this imply, no case does this preposition for imply a death with merely exemplary significance. In each case, the death envisioned is on behalf of someone else. The shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example. He lays down his life for the sheep because he saw death coming. He saw hell coming. He saw the devil coming for his sheep. He saw death coming to consume and kill his sheep. He saw our mortal danger, and then he gave himself in the place of that mortal danger. He let death overcome him. He let hell consume him to protect his sheep, to deliver us from the danger. The light of life gave himself to darkness that we might have the way. Penal substitutionary atonement is what makes Christ the way, the truth, and the life. It is what made Christ the good shepherd. He died for sins. He died in my place. And Jesus' atonement is vicarious, another important word along with the phrase penal substitutionary atonement. The atonement is vicarious. That is, he died for a particular object. It was vicarious. He died for his sheep. He died for his own. He doesn't die for other sheep. Look at verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. Now, the hired hand is the under shepherd. Under shepherds were hired by the community in a communal pen, where there would be a communal pen, and we'd all have our sheep in that communal pen, and we hired a gatekeeper or an under-shepherd, a hireling, a hired hand, and he would protect the sheep from wolves. Now, a valiant, if you hired a good one, if you hired a good hired hand, and he's valiant, he's noble, he's going to fight off the wolf, right? But what if it's a big pack? What if it's a big pack of wolves? And you recognize there's no saving the sheep, much less yourself. Even valiant men would run and leave the sheep. I mean, they're not his anyway, so he does it easily. No under shepherd would work to the point of death, no matter how valiant. No hired hand signed on the contract to die for the sheep. He didn't say, "I will die for these sheep." No. Just like no recruit signs up for the military to jump on a grenade. Yet Christ was born to make this vicarious sacrifice. He so loved the sheep that he lived to give his life for the sheep. He was born to die and knew it. Born to die for others, for his own. That's the text, right? He dies for his own. He lays down his life. The worker, the hired hand, flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. They're not his. He didn't sign on to die. But Jesus says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." Again, this is what makes him good. "I know my own, and my own know me." He's a good shepherd because he knows his own sheep. And who are these sheep? These are the sheep that know him. "I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me." He's already told us that he calls his own sheep by name. That's in verses 1 through 6. The call of the good shepherd is by name. This implies some kind of intimacy. He knows his sheep intimately, each by name. It implies that these sheep are somehow his. These sheep are somehow his even before he died for us. Because he did this, I don't know if you remember, but he did this like 2,000 years ago, right? Before you were even born, before many of his sheep were even born. But it implies that he knows his sheep. He knows the future. He knows his sheep in the past. He somehow knows his own. He had our names on his heart when he died before we were even conceived. How does he know his own so intimately? If your Bible's turning me to John 10. Oh, we're already there. Look at verses 25 through 29. I was ready to go to John 6. before we get to John 6. John 10. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. So his own are those who believe. Those who are part of the flock are believers. And we hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, no wolf. Hell cannot snatch them out of my hand. Death cannot snatch them out of my hand. False church cannot snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One in agreement. One in fulfillment. You see, the Father has sheep, and he gave those sheep to his Son. The Father gave Christ a sheep to save, and the Father gave his sheep a Savior. He gave us the Good Shepherd because all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own side, yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Penal. Substitution. In Isaiah. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's of us all? Who's the of us all? All those who believe and all those who are drawn to Christ. Verse chapter 6. Now I go to chapter 6. Turn with me to chapter 6, beginning verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see the Father gives to the Son? A certain sheep. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Who are the sheep? Those who come. Those who come are secure. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that is given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The sheep don't come until the Father draws. The sheep don't come until God works. And he will raise them up on the last day. You see, the good shepherd died for a specific sheep. That's the whole point. A specific sheep. He died for those whom the Father gave him. He died for those who believe. And these sheep will never perish. We have eternal life not because we follow a model. We have eternal life not because we took a chance. Just look at what we have done to deserve all of this. All of these many blessings, and just look what we have done to deserve all of this. Nothing. You have done nothing but go astray, wandering in the pride of self, in the vanity of will. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. The cross didn't make possibilities. It saved a wretch like me. Verse 15. Jesus says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Just as, that adverb, just as, unites Jesus' knowledge of the sheep with our understanding of Jesus to the mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. And these two knowledges ensure two truths. And those two truths are this, that Jesus would die for his church, and that his church would follow. Everything about this verse is particular. Everything is particular. The same knowledge between the Trinity compared to the knowledge between the church and her Savior proves that Christ only died for a certain sheep. Those known by the Trinity and those who embrace that knowledge. He died for those who are known by the Trinity and embrace that knowledge. It's very particular. It's very specific. There's no room for anything else in the text. If you follow the text, Jesus' death was peculiar for his sheep. Peculiar. Just as we read in the Apostle Paul that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we call this doctrine, you're learning a lot of doctrines today, penal substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement. You've come to the Reformed Church, you're going to learn something. History, theology, the Bible. Now we call this particular redemption, or we call this redemption particular redemption. He died for a particular people. Now you might know this term from its 19th century phrase, limited atonement. But I prefer particular redemption because everyone limits the atonement. All the traditions limit. You either limit the power of the cross, or you limit its intent. You have to limit its power, and it's just subjective, maybe an example, or has the possibility of power, perhaps, if you take a chance. The thing may happen, maybe. Or you limit its intent for the sheep, and something happened. Something objective happened on the cross in history. It satisfied something, a goal, an objectivity. And there is salvation in that cross. Objective grace. Satisfaction. Fulfillment. And then the sheep find security that no one will snatch us from his hand. Because he and the Father are one. An objective reality. If you limit its power, it doesn't accomplish anything for sure. If you limit its intent, Christ dies for the church and we're secure. If the cross is powerful, and everyone must be saved. If the cross was for everyone, then everyone must be saved. And if you say yes, like the universalists, everyone is saved, then how come the cross hasn't made a difference in this world? But Christ's voluntary, particular, and vicarious atonement means that our life is found in death, and Christ's death is our life. The cross actually accomplished something significant. The most important thing ever happened in history happened at the cross. The cross is an objective, concrete death for sins that achieved our salvation. End point. No possibility, no potentiality, no exemplary sacrifice. For every sheep for whom Christ died is and will be saved. And this is what makes the good shepherd good. He is good because he did perfect work. He fulfilled God's word when he died on the cross and said, "It is now possible." Or, "Hey, follow me." But what did it say? He say. He said on the cross, "It is finished." Final. Telos, the Greek word. Complete. Done. Your salvation is telos. Complete. Finished. Done. So you are not saved for believing in Jesus. That would make the cross a potential. You are saved by believing. Sola fide. And you can rest in his finished work on the cross and never fear that the thing may not happen. You can never fear that the thing may not happen, because the thing that happened, happened. And it is the case that all your sins are forgiven and that death is now gained. That's our telos. Our future, our end is death is gain. Death is gain. It happened. Christ died, and with him all your sins have been forgiven. It is the case that death is gained because it is finished. All you need for eternal life is found on the cross alone, because all you need for body and soul in life and in death is the good shepherd. And he is good. for he gave his life for the sheep. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit missoulaurc.com. That's missoulaurc.com.